Please open in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. We're picking up where we left off last Sunday, coming to verse 9 of Exodus 24. I said last week that ideally we would be holding this entire chapter together, but for time's sake, we needed to split it up over the course of 2 weeks. You might remember from last week that we saw that chapters 19 and 24 serve as bookends between the book of the law. Chapter 19, using the Hebrew verb for descend seven times, and chapter 24, using the Hebrew verb for ascend seven times, really the focus of this chapter, ascending the hill of the Lord. And we have a very rich text for us here this morning, beginning in verse 9 and reading through to verse 18. If you were not here last Sunday, just encourage you, this sermon really is truly part two of last week, and you can't really fully grasp the sermon on its own terms today without understanding what we saw last week as well. So commend that recording to you on the website. But let's pick up where we left off, beginning in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I've written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." And Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, as our mediator greater than Moses, and as the one who has ascended in human flesh into the very heavenly places, we pray from heaven now that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. And Holy Spirit, Spirit of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, Spirit of illumination, Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God, we pray that you would open up your word to us this morning. Teach us wondrous things herein. Cause our hearts to thrill, Lord, in what you have set before us in this text. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Tess and I were recently given a gift card, actually, from one of you, to a Korean steakhouse. And as we were sitting enjoying one another's company over a delicious meal, I could not help but look over Tessa's shoulder and notice two different men on the other side of the restaurant, sitting at separate tables, all alone, eating this amazing feast with laptops in front of them in silence. It struck me as sad. It struck me as even unnatural to enjoy food of that degree all by yourself. God has designed us to eat together. A recent Gallup poll compares what they call social diners, that is, those who in the past week have eaten at least four meals with other people, compares them with solo diners, those who ate every single meal the past week by themselves. And the poll reveals that social diners possess significantly higher rates of joy, relational connectivity, and overall well-being. We simply cannot flourish as humans without fellowshipping with other humans over food. Now, this poll focuses on meals that are shared between one human and another, but we would be remiss this morning if we didn't say, along with that, that there is an indispensable need for us not only to share meals with other humans, but to share meals with God. We simply cannot thrive without such feasts. There's a very insightful article written by Jonathan Gibson. He's a professor at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And the article is entitled, Worship on Earth as It Is in Heaven. Gibson, in this article, he demonstrates how Eden was the first earthly temple and Adam was the first priestly worshiper. And that in Eden, there was a liturgy, the original liturgy. According to Gibson, I think he's right, that liturgy had three parts to it. Liturgy, just referring to an order of worship. You can see one on your bulletin if you look at it. That's our liturgy. Eden's liturgy was this: call, response, feast. Call, response, feast. God's authoritative word came to Adam with a call, and Adam was to respond to that word in believing obedience. And that call and response was all unto the end of feasting upon the tree of life in God's presence. Adam would flourish as he, together with Eve, enjoyed the company of God through a covenant meal. And yet, as the head of the human race, Adam rejected God's table for the devil's counterfeit and was driven down God's mountain. It's why Israel, as they come to another mountain of God, Mount Sinai, why they must stay at the bottom of the mount, worshiping from afar. Israel is given a liturgy here at this holy mountain as well, and it will actually include all three elements of the original liturgy given to Adam. But because of their fallen condition in Adam, there will now be a new element, that is the shedding and sprinkling of the blood of a substitute. Only through the cleansing and consecrating that comes through the blood of the covenants, only by this means are God's people fit to eat with him in his presence. Last week, we saw the first steps of this liturgical dance, call, response, blood. That's really a summary of what we looked at in verses 3 through 8, God's call, Israel's response, and God's gift of blood to cover over the fact that they wouldn't actually be able to do what they said. And this morning, we come to the feast with God, which is the great end of his covenant being ratified. It's a covenant that is renewed according to a very similar pattern week after week as Israel gathers for public worship. Because as we saw last week, God's one-time ratification of his covenant gives the basic framework for its ongoing renewal. It's true of us. It's true of our liturgy, which draws us into covenant renewal with God by way of call and response and the application of Christ's once for all sacrifice and all of it, friends, everything we have done up to this point, all of it, onto the end of revitalizing and deepening our fellowship with God, which is signified in a sacramental, a covenantal feast. We neglect it to our detriment. And that's why it's good for us to come to this account this morning and to reckon with what we see and hear here. As God calls us first to recline at the covenant banquets. Recline at the covenant banquets. We saw in verse 1 that God had called Moses and the leaders of Israel to ascend partway up the mount where they will worship God from afar. And now it's time for them to carry that out in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. There it is, that ascended verb. They went up with blood splattered upon them. They embark in this incredible ascent, climbing the very mountain of the Lord in a way that is analogous to the way that the priests would go from the outer courts into the inner courts of the tabernacle to represent the people before God. And from this privileged position, midway up the mount, verse 10, they saw the God of Israel. This reality is emphasized here in the text. The inspired narrator, Moses, tells us again in verse 11 that they beheld God. Moses wants us to understand that even though they're still from a distance, even though there's still a few thousand feet between them and God, that they, with their own human eyeballs, are seeing the glory of God. Interestingly, however, instead of telling us what God looks like, we're simply told about what was beneath him. Verse 10, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stones, like the very heaven for clearness. In the ancient Near East, it was very common for temples and oftentimes palaces to be tiled with a semi-precious stone of a royal blue color. I think it's pronounced lapis lazuli. Can correct me if I'm wrong there. I meant to look that up before, so I pronounced it right. And I didn't, so there you have it. It was very, very commonplace in the ancient world, and it's almost certainly what is indicated by the Hebrew here. You'll notice that this royal blue stone is transparent. And it's likened to the blue sky above. This is the royal floor of the heavenly temple, which is beneath Yahweh's feet. Now, there's some debate as to exactly what is going on here, but it seems that by the language that Moses is using here, that these men are underneath it, and they're looking up through it. Kids, I don't know if you've ever been to an aquarium where they have one of those underwater glass tunnels that you can walk through. It's really quite a cool experience. You walk through this tunnel and you look up through the glass, and in the water above you, there are all these amazing creatures swimming about. And what's happening here appears to be something similar to that. As God's heavenly temple has descended upon the peak of Sinai, and these men find themselves not on the peak, but midway up the mountain, beneath its transparent blue floor, and looking up through it at, quote-unquote, God's feet. Is God temporarily manifesting himself here in the form of a man? Or are feet being spoken of here symbolically to refer to the bottom of the glory cloud that is hovering over this floor? We can't be certain. But what is very clear here is that these men appear to get a better glimpse of the floor than they get of God himself. They're seeing God, no doubt, seeing him in a way that the Israelites at the bottom of the mountain cannot see. There's something absolutely astounding happening here, and yet their vision is very weak. It's very limited. According to the Apostle Paul, such is true of us. At present, friends, we do not see face to face, but through a glass, dimly. And yet, see him we must, because nothing reorients our hearts like beholding the glory of God in the glass of the Scriptures. Even a dim vision of his majesty, even a distant vision of his majesty, has the power to melt a cold heart. It has the power to sharpen a dull heart. It has the power to restore a straying heart. Listen, the reason you and I are so allured by idols, the idols of our world, is because we fail to see breathtaking beauty of our God. It's why he gathers us. It's why he assembles us, that we might see him. It's why we must say with David in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Here's the amazing thing about the new covenant. In the new covenant, not just the representative leaders, not just the elders get to draw close and to behold the glory of God, but every member does as we draw near by faith. It's an amazing thing for sinners to get this close to God and survive. And that's why the account states in verse 11, "And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel." What grace! God did not lay his hand upon them in judgment. And yet it gets even better than this, because these men aren't just enduring the presence of God. They enjoy it. Again, verse 11, "They beheld God and ate and drank." And when you understand this in the ancient context, you understand this is a significant part of covenant ratification. That's typically, when a covenant would be ratified, the two parties would meet together. They would discuss the terms of the covenant. Those terms would then be put in the form of a written treaty, and then both parties would share a feast, eating and drinking together as a sign of this newfound relationship. It's precisely what God is doing with his people here, confirming his relationship with them through the leaders that represent them. One of the questions we have to ask here, and quite frankly, there are a lot of questions because we aren't given a lot of details as to what is taking place here. One of the questions is, well, what are they eating? What are they drinking? And most likely, they are eating the offerings that were just sacrificed back in verse 5. At the bottom of the mount. The burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings are God's quote-unquote food as they are consumed in the fires of the altar. And the meat of the peace offerings is Israel's food as they are consumed, as it is consumed, in God's presence. Through this bloody barbecue, communion with God is being enjoyed as the covenant relationship is confirmed. It will be regularly reaffirmed throughout the Old Covenant liturgy as these same sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings, will regularly be offered up by the people of God. God's call, Israel's response, and the cleansing and consecrating blood, all of it is unto the end of feasting with God. Because God's people can only flourish, they can only thrive, as they are doing this very thing, enjoying regular fellowship with Him over food. It's why under the new covenants, God calls us to His table. He gives us a covenantal feast, the Lord's Supper. We have the joy of partaking in it tonight, and then again next Sunday morning. In fact, I was thinking about it. AJ and I are swapping pulpits next Sunday evening. And so I'll be at Zion next Sunday evening, and they happen to be celebrating the Lord's Supper next Sunday evening. So I'm like, man, the next three services, boom, boom, boom. What a privilege. God calls us to the table. And the table is not just a mere memorial, reminding us of the bloody ordeal that our mediator went through in order to cut a new covenant between sinners and God. It's actually a means of grace. The Lord's Supper, a means of grace. And by it, calling it that, we don't mean that grace is some kind of impersonal ontological substance is somehow mysteriously communicated through the bread and the wine. That's not what we're saying. All we mean by saying the Lord's Supper is a means of grace is that Christ, by His Spirit, meets His people at the table, and He meets them clothed with grace. He meets them in order to graciously refresh them, to graciously renew them, to graciously strengthen and satisfy them as they partake in faith. It's why frequent communion is necessary for the people of God. We can debate about the measure of that frequency, but there's no debate about it. God's people need to be regularly at the table. For God beckons us into His presence. He blots out our guilt. He beautifies us for Himself, all to the end of banqueting with us. And that really is a picture of thriving, is it not? If you think about, just get an image of what it means to flourish, what comes into your mind. Maybe think about what it would look like for your family to flourish. What's a flourishing family look like? Well, probably for many of us, a family around a table full of rich food, maybe a Thanksgiving feast, comes into our minds. This is flourishing. And this is what God gives us, because, friends, we cannot flourish apart from enjoying Him in His gracious presence as we literally feast upon Him by faith. And this brings us really to the final call of this covenant ratification ceremony. It's really the fifth point of our sermon, and that is to relish the covenant blessing. Because that is what this is all about, being blessed by God. Those who flourish are the blessed. And if we still have the breath in us after coming to the end of verse 11, we won't have the breath in us by the time we get to verse 18, because Moses is, as it were, invited to go beyond the glass, to swim with the sharks and the whales. He is invited to come into the very throne room of heaven, which has descended upon the peak of Mount Sinai. Look at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. Now, we already saw earlier in this chapter that Moses wrote his own copy of all of these instructions, the Decalogue and the various case laws. But now he is going to go to the top of the mount where God is going to give him the originals, etched with nothing less than the finger of God upon indelible tablets of stone. And so Moses, in verses 13 and 14, makes preparations for this ascent. He delegates authority to some of the chief leaders in Israel that they might oversee any judicial matters that arise while he is gone. And then he grabs his assistant, Joshua, to travel with him at least partway up the rest of Mount Sinai. It is actually Moses alone who will be able to go to the very peak, the only one invited to enter into the very glory cloud of God. You see that in verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The mediator is ascending to the place where God has descended. And after 6 days of waiting upon the Lord in a worshipful posture of submission, verse 16 tells us that on the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. This is really exciting stuff. There's a lot of hype in our day about 6-7. Maybe you've heard people saying that, 6-7. I have no idea what it means, probably because I'm not cool enough to understand. But here, friends, this is a 6 and a 7 worth getting really fired up about. When we see 6s and 7s like this in the Bible, we need to pause. We need to reflect. Because what God is doing here is he's hearkening back to the original creation. Hearkening back to the beginning of the world order when God in the space of 6 days created all things and then on the seventh day took his seat upon heaven's throne in exalted sovereign rest. And then called his image to reflect that by working 6 days and resting one. This here is certainly hearkening back to that, certainly alluding to the original creation and making us to think about the fact that what is taking place here is actually a restoration of what was originally God's goal in the first 6-7 that there was in history. That those first 6s were working towards the end of a 7. Sabbath rest in the exalted presence of God. Now, if you think about the covenant ceremony that we looked at last week in verses 3 through 8, and it actually continues into verses 9 through 11, what day of the week would have been most fitting for the Israelites to have engaged in this covenant ratification ceremony? Sabbath, right? Can't think of a more fitting day. In fact, arguably, this is the day that they engage in this paradigmatic worship service. And now, following that word-saturated bloody feast with God, another 6 days have passed as the mediator disappears on the cloud-covered mountain. Waiting the entire week, God's voice then thunders on the subsequent Sabbath. That's what God loves to do on the Sabbath day. He loves to boom with his voice. And here he beckons Moses into the glory cloud itself. Verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now here's the reason this 6-7 is important. What Moses is entering into here is the very thing that the first Adam forfeited. He forfeited it in Eden on what many theologians believe, and I personally believe, to be the first Sabbath day. That the fall happened on the very first Sabbath. Failing God's test and succumbing to the devil's temptation, Adam traded exalted Sabbath rest with God for a demonic counterfeit. But now we have a mediator who, through the blood of a substitute, is entering in. He is ascending the hill of the Lord to enjoy this rest. And he will remain there for a period of 40. It's a number we've seen many times throughout Exodus, a number that symbolizes testing and trial. And sadly, the people that he represents will fail the test while he is on the peak. Through the very leaders that Moses delegated authority to make sure that justice is maintained in Israel, Israel is going to go the way of injustice. They're going to reject their mediator. They're going to worship counterfeit gods. And they are going to forfeit fellowship with the true God on his mountain. The blood of oxen and the mediation of Moses is going to be entirely insufficient to restore fallen humanity to the blessing of Sabbath rest with God. We need a new and better covenant. Amen? We need a new and better covenant. One in which God is no less glorious, but the serpent is defanged and sin is defeated. One in which God still dwells in unapproachable majesty, and yet we have a mediator who enables us to draw near without God's hand coming upon us in judgment. One in which God's glory still takes the breath out of us, and yet we are invited to feast in his presence. One in which God still hates idolatry just as fiercely as he did under the old covenants. But now, the law is no longer written on tablets of stone, but upon our hearts so that we might love him and fear him and not stray from him. And all of it, we have in and through the second Adam. The better Moses, the obedient Israel, Jesus Christ. Think for a few moments, okay, putting both of the sermons last week and this week together. Think for a few moments about the fivefold call. Three calls last week, two calls this week. The fivefold call that we've heard in Exodus 24 so far, and how all of it is realized in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The call first to respect the covenant's boundaries. We saw that in our sin, we cannot ascend to God. And so the Son of God descended to us, becoming one of us in the incarnation. He traversed the boundaries. The call seconds to receive the covenant's book. You and I, we doubt God's promises and we disobey God's precepts. But as the head of a new humanity, Jesus perfectly trusted his Father's promises and perfectly obeyed his precepts in our place. The call third, to rely on the covenant blood. We deserve to die for our rebellion, to be consumed under the wrath of God. But Jesus bore our sin. He died our death. He swallowed up our wrath as he shed his blood on the cross. The call fourth, to recline at the covenant banquet. Like the prodigal, we have scorned God's table and we have sought satisfaction in idolatrous counterfeits. But through Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice, we are invited to draw near to fellowship with God. And then fifth and finally, the call to relish the covenant blessing. It's the exact opposite of what we are destined for in Adam, which is consummate curse. But Jesus has not only suffered our curse in his death, he has also triumphed over it in his resurrection and has blazed a trail in his ascension into the heavenly places. And he now beckons us to ascend through him to experience the blessedness of the very throne room of God itself. It's through his finished work, his incarnation, his life of perfect obedience, his sacrifice unto death, his resurrection and ascension. It is through Christ that this covenant has been ratified. And it is a covenant that he seeks to renew with us, brothers and sisters, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, as we gather on the day that he was raised to celebrate the new creation that he has brought about and is bringing about. Right now is our period of testing. We could say it's our period of 40. Our mediator has ascended bodily to the very mountain peak of the heavenly Zion. And he has, as it were, left us at the bottom under the oversight of leaders to whom he has delegated authority. If we would not be like Israel of old, if we would remain faithful in this time of testing and temptation, do you know what we need? We need constant renewal. We need God to constantly draw us close and to remind us of who we are and who he is and the covenants that he has cut with us. We need to have this covenant renewal so that we don't forget that life and blessedness are found in feasting with and upon God in Jesus Christ. And as we engage in this covenant renewal, we might remain physically on earth. We are in Chattanooga, Tennessee this morning. We remain physically here. And yet spiritually, we are lifted up to be where our Savior is. And in this way, we are given a foretaste of what will one day become true physically when Jesus descends from heaven, bringing the very peak of Zion with him and causing the glory of God to cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what marvelous text is before us. What a marvelous reality that you would draw us so close, sinners though we be. And Lord, we pray that in spite of the weakness of the sermon, that we might grasp something of the amazing privilege that is ours here, to know communion with you over food, to have you as our blessedness and our exceeding great reward. Lord, we're so thankful that you are a God who renews covenant with us. And we pray this morning by your word and spirit, renew a right spirit within us, so that as we would go into this new week, we might serve you with all that is within us, so that we, savoring your beauty and glory, might not go the way of idolatry, so that we might live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, and we might pass this test and make it to the promised rest above. Oh, Lord Jesus, keep us your people. Help us. Bless us. Pray this all in your name. Amen.